It is good to be with you. Thank you. I want to start by saying thank you to the church for your faithfulness and ministering to each other. I was watching the prayer requests and so forth, and we were on it a couple of times, Sherry and I, and so we're appreciative of the fact that you've been praying for us, cards and things that you've sent, and some people sent some treats, which helped, you know, keep our stamina up, you know. We did. Yeah. I thank you all for what you've been doing during our time away. It feels like a couple of years, but it hasn't been that long, a month. But I really want to thank the people who've been speaking and the elders. Thank you, Frank, and thank you, Bo. And Tom, who sent me a text this morning and said he was praying for us today, so we have somebody praying for us in Texas, too. And the way that everybody, the music, thank you, the way things have been held together, it's very much appreciated. So thank you very much. Yeah. I feel very fortunate, very lucky to have you. I was thinking about this. I've been a pastor for a while, and before that, ministering overseas. But this is the first church that I pastored where there were elders. And all of the time before, it was kind of like me. And really, that wasn't true. It felt like it. But there were deacons and there were others. But to have guys that would come along and say, okay, we'll stand up there and say something, and you don't have to cover all the bases while you're gone. And I think they were kind of enjoying it because they said, hey, if you want to stay away another week, that's all right. I wasn't quite sure how to take that, but I'll call it good. It was all right. But I'm very grateful for the leadership that steps up. Thank you, guys. Yeah. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to affirm that you are a good God, that everything you do is good when it's apparently not, that you're working things together for good, for those who love you, who are called according to your purposes. And so we can, even in the down times and difficult times, we can affirm that you are good, and you will show yourself true and faithful. And we believe that, we know it, and we've experienced it. And so I've said thank you to them. I say thank you to you. Thank you because you are our God. And I thank you for the songs that we've been singing. You are the Ancient of Days. We're not the first nor the last to have experienced your faithfulness. And so we give you praise and thanks. As it says in the Psalms, we give you thanks. We've sung our thanks, even so that the Elohim, the angels can hear, because they cannot sing the song we sing, and the song of salvation, the song of your grace. And so we sing it so they hear it, and they know, we know what you've done, and we give you thanks. Lord, I pray as I speak, as I share, that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you. More than acceptable, that it would be profitable, and that you would even take what may be a mistaken word here and there and turn it to your good and for your praise. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in case you've forgotten, I thought I'd tell you where we left off. And some of you say, gee, I thought we'd moved on. Not quite yet. We've been talking from Matthew, been speaking from Matthew, and Matthew has organized the gospel for teaching. And there's five sections of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew, and we've been looking at the first one. And the first one is the one about the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to make this thing work, even if it... Push the button, would you? Thanks. I traded it out, and it's still cantankerous. It must be if you stand right here. That's all right. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount. It's the longest one. It's the most famous one. There's a lot of things included in that, and it's called a manifesto. Jesus is saying, this is what it means to be right. This is what I mean by what right is. This is what I want you to be. This is what I want. If you're going to follow me, this is what I want you to be. And so I've been thinking about it ever since. Okay, I the dangerous part about having a few weeks off is that you get to reload the ammo and the guns, and you know, I've been thinking about the Sermon on the Mount, been meditating on a psalm during the time away, but I got stuck on this last verse, It's not the last verse in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's the part of the last illustration where he says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock." And I've been thinking about that house. I mentioned it a few weeks ago in the sermon, but was looking at a few other verses or a few other words, the one hears and the acts, because they're the same word, talking about he's involved us in creative ability to actually become right and make the world right. But I started thinking about that house that he's talking about. And I hope you realize, you understand, I hope that by the end of the sermon you're going to understand that it's not a house of sticks and mortar. It's not a house of where you go to live. It's something else that he's talking about, this house. In fact, it's a theme that goes all the way through Scripture, this house that God is building. And I was thinking about it a lot, and I thought we need to revisit just for a few weeks this house that God is building. When we go in Scripture and we look back in Joshua, you find out that the idea of a house is, it's an old one, because remember Joshua, he's led the Israelites after Moses. He's led the people into the promised land, into Canaan, and they've conquered quite a bit. They're not done yet, but at the end of Joshua's ministry, his life of leading the nation, he says to them, "You all need to choose whom you're going to serve. I'm going to go the way of Moses. I'm going to go, but you all need to decide who you're going to serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so he's talking about this house. He's talking about his household, the people under his influence, his family, his wife, his kids, but also the people who work for him, the people who are in his compound, as it were, the people under his influence. "As for me and the people that are around me, I will serve the Lord." We'll see in a minute that God goes on through the Bible and he keeps on this thread of a house, because he talks about building the house of David. And then when you get into the New Testament, you see that he's building a house again, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And you've heard it read just a few minutes ago, and there's these building blocks, building a house. He's talking about his church. He's talking about people. When he's talking about his house, he's talking about people, individuals, groups, families, church, worldwide, this house that he's building. So I've been thinking about this house that God is building. So I want to just glance back for further reflections on the Sermon on the Mount. And I told Bo that I was going to have a short sermon today, and he thought he didn't believe it either. But I've taken the sermon and cut it into three parts. I have, over 3 weeks. We're going to consider this concept, the house that God is building. And there's a statement here, it's a paragraph. "The house which God is building consists of a peculiar people in a particular place who are passionate about the priorities of the Father. This passion is reflected in their personal and corporate choices." You'll see it for 3 weeks, and maybe by the end of the third week, you'll say, "Oh, I get it, finally." But when you're looking at the outline for the next 3 weeks, I just thought it would be good to put it together and make one statement so you can take a look and go back to it several times. But we're only going to look at a piece of it today. Next week, we're going to look at the priorities of the Father, and I want to ask you a question today. Well, that's Father's Day, that's why we're looking at it that day. The priorities of our Father, do you know what they are? Well, I'm giving you homework. Go read Psalm 138 and then read the Lord's Prayer and see if you can narrow down the priorities of the Father to two. That's homework. That's next week. I didn't want you to get bored. Don't look at it now. Come on, I see everybody turning there. The goal of these three sermons, the reason I'm mentioning it now is because when we get done here, I want us to see that the priorities of the Father need to be the priorities of this body of faith. That's it. That's the objective. That's the goal. This house that God is building, I want us to reflect what is important to him. Okay? That's where we're headed. Let's think about it a little bit more. Push the button. Thank you. I'm going to go to Office Depot this week and get another. I traded out the one that I had in my desk that I've been using for a long time. I even put in new batteries. It might be me. I don't know. That's all right. Jeannie, you can't go to sleep today. Talking about a house made me think about this house project that I had when I was in high school. Made a big impression on me, except I don't remember what class it was for. I don't. But I do remember the project. And we were supposed to design, I think it was for creative writing or something. We were supposed to design a house that described us. And so we didn't have CAD back then. You know, remember, this is the Dark Ages, way back then. We didn't have CAD. We didn't have AI. We didn't have a lot of this other help stuff. And so I got out my ruler and my pencil with a big eraser and spent weeks designing this house. I still have it in my mind exactly what this house looked like and the landscaping and everything like that, because we had this house we were to design. And then we had to explain to the class why we designed the house that way. Because the house needed to say something about us. Now, obviously, this isn't it, but obviously, it's close. And there was no restrictions on money, of course. It was just design what you would have if this was your house, and this would say, this is who I am. And so that's what it was about. And as I was doing this, it reminded me of this house of my supervisor in Chiang Mai, Thailand, when I went up there to visit him one time. And we were having a meeting, all of us logistics guys, and sitting down in his house. And he said, hey, would you like to see my man cave? And we said, oh, really? And so he took us into his bedroom, and then he opened the closet, and then over to the side was a door. And he opened the door, and you went down these stairs, and there was a 900-square-foot room that nobody else knew was there. In this house, and you know, a man cave. He has this TV, he has his books, he has his desk, and I don't know if he'd allowed his wife down there or not, I don't know, but there it was, this very special hidden place, and it was just like him. I mean, he'd been serving in Asia for 40 years, but he was an introvert to the max, even more than me. And I thought, I don't know how you serve in Asia and still are an introvert, because it's got to be really, it is a very rough place to live if you're an introvert, because everybody knows everybody's business and there's thousands and thousands and thousands of people around. Where we lived on Java, my dad said, why does it take you so long to get from here to there? And I said, because if you took everybody west, east of the Mississippi, and put them in Tennessee, and made half of them under 20 and put them on motorcycles, that's what it's like. So my supervisor had found his retreat down the stairs behind the suits, and he just hung out there. I thought, huh, I'd like that. So of course, we had to tease him and tell him that whenever he came out of there, he had to come out of the closet. But we'll leave that where it is. This house project, if you were to do that, how would you describe yourself? This is life as we see it. So I went back to this house on the Sermon on the Mount, and I realized that as Jesus has ended the sermon with this illustration about the wise man building on his house on this rock, which of course is Jesus, and everything he says. I mean, that's what he says in that illustration. He says, the one who hears what I say and acts on it is like a wise man. The foolish man doesn't listen and doesn't build, and so his house is going down. And I realized that as he uses this illustration of a house that is built on a rock, a life, a people that are built on what Jesus has said and acting on it, that the whole rest of the Sermon on the Mount He's just ending with an illustration that points to the whole thing. He is describing a life that is right, a life that is built on what he says. And so he has these illustrations. Click it, Jeannie. Thank you. He has these illustrations. I kind of like that. Just such a system of a sense of power and authority. I can tell Jeannie what to do. For now, she'll get even later. No. These are the topics he covers. You know, he talks about this. He talks about relationships. He talks about justice, equity, sexuality, marriage, religion, cultural norms, money, possessions, security, emotions, discernment. He's talking about all these things. This is how people are to live. Now, the catch is, click it, Jeannie, that if that's the description of a house, then what he has on the other side is a house that's coming apart. Because when he describes our relationships and he describes the anger and the way we talk to one another, when he describes our sense of retaliation and racism, which is what it is when he's talking about going the second mile, that's what he's talking about. They hated the Romans. When he describes our sexuality and he starts talking about lust and objectifying and such, and he starts talking about marriage and he talks about people getting divorced back and forth, and so the relationships don't mean anything to the point where they just get together. On the left it says, okay, here's the topics of your life. On the right it says, that doesn't look so good, does it? Go ahead and do it again. There, it's a life revealed as run amok. Do you know that term, run amok? Come on, Adam, it's been around in English for 400 years. Do you know run amok? Let me describe run amok to you. I don't know if you know the etymology of the word, but it's an Indonesian word. Malay Indonesian. If you were in Indonesia, you would say it like this, mung amok, which means you have gone crazy. It's describing somebody in the village, and Indonesians in particular are Javanese, I should say, not all of them, but Javanese are known for being very calm, quiet, you can't ruffle their feathers, everything's peaceful, until it's not. And when it's not, they've run amok. So that somebody comes into the village, and this is the description, when they get very upset and they pull out a knife and they're going back and forth and stabbing people until somebody finally kills them. That person ran amok. The whole culture has done that in Indonesia a couple of times. 1965, this very calm, cool people had finally had 30 years of a dictatorship they were sick and tired of, and they ran amok. Millions of people died. It was rough. We talked with some missionaries who were living there and serving during that time. And they were doctors who were working in the hospital in East Java. And some of these rebel commanders were brought in and they had to patch them together, knowing full well that as soon as they let them go, then they would finish them off, which they did. It was a very scary time. Years later, when we were there and a person was driving us around to see something, and he finally had to stop and say he couldn't go any further. And so, very unusual, the Indonesian man got out and let me drive. And I drove because we were going through the hills, and he'd been in the military in 1965, and he'd been part of the rampage that was tasked with killing people. And he couldn't drive in that area without all these memories coming back. That's run amok. Years later, 1998, Indonesia again. They were tired of that dictatorship, and all these calm and quiet people went, wah, run amok. So that when we got there, we saw the burned out high-rises and malls. That's what run amok is. That's where the word comes from. But what Jesus is describing is a culture, a people who think it's normal to do all the things on the right And when he starts talking and illustrating and saying, I want you to be like me, not like them, that's from chapter 6, verse 8. When he says, I want you to not be like them, but to be like me, that's chapter 5, verse 48, both of them. He's saying, I have come to set things right so that what you think is normal can be turned inside down, upside down, so that you're no longer running amok. That's the house he is building. Can you do that again? Thank you. The house that God is building is this reflection of his highest priorities. He says, this is what I want. This is what I want your life, your home, your house, our body, Christendom, to look like. Because you don't know what normal is. You don't know what right is. You've assumed that what is all around us is right. It is not. Go back. Go forward. We're going to get this. Either I'm going to push it. I'm just going to put this down. Bo broke it. No, that's the new one. I was watching all 3 weeks, and I thought, my takeaway was, I'm going to buy a new clicker. I did listen about the gospel. I did listen about unpacking the trunk. I did listen about peace. I know what would happen. Okay. But the bottom line was, I'm going to get a new clicker. You're not messing with it, are you, Keith? I know what's going to happen. If the clock gets closer to 11, they're going to start going click, 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 click. Hurry up! Finish! Go back one. Could you? There you go. Now, some of you are construction-type people. You've built houses, right? So please forgive me if this doesn't fit reality for you, okay? But what I'm going to say is that if you're building a building, you have to have a purpose for building it. Is this a house? Is this a school? Is this a church? Whatever. You're going to have to find a place to build it, the setting, this is where we're going to put it. You're going to use the materials you're going to use, what's handy. There's a process. Supposedly, you're going to have a piece of paper that says put this first, put this second, so you don't have to go back and jackhammer it out and do what you should have done in the first place, right? Has anybody had to do that? I see some knowledgeable people and some people who've had experience, too. I'm just throwing those basics out, going back to this building project, but I just want you to know, since I've never built a house, I'm not following the order that it's in. I want to talk about the materials and the setting first. So now would you go to materials? Thank you. When Jesus sits down with his disciples and he begins to describe this life of rightness, and he ends up by saying, the wise man built his house. The question then is going to be, what materials are you talking about? You want me to try it again? All right. What are the materials? I'm going to give you a history lesson about house building in the Bible. There you go. David, this is 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and you could read the whole thing. You'd also find it in 2 Samuel. It's almost the same. David has consolidated the kingdom. Saul is dead. He's the second king. He's consolidated the kingdom, and now he's moved the capital to Jerusalem, and he's had a building program. He's built palaces. He's built government offices. He's got all of this. And so then he says, you know, we have all of this nice government buildings. I have a nice house to live in, but I want to build a house for God. So he designs in his mind a temple. And he says, this is what the temple, he uses the pattern of the tabernacle, which is a tent that has been going around and around wherever they take it. But he says, I'm going to build, not build a house for me to dwell in. Now, there's reasons for that, but one of the things that God says is, I have never yet lived in a house. Could you build a house big enough for me? Really? I've been happy to move around in the tent, and you realize that I don't live there either. Later on, when Solomon does build the house, it's called a house, not a temple in the Hebrew, when he does build the house, Solomon in his prayer acknowledges, he says, no, we could not build a place to hold you. Okay, this is just a symbol. We couldn't build it. God says to David, you will not build a house for me. Would you do the next? I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. Imagine that. God says, you won't build me one, I'll build you one. And I can imagine David saying to himself, I wonder what kind of a house that is. I already have this most gorgeous palace. But God keeps speaking. Would you go to the next one, please? One of your descendants after you, he shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. Now, as often happens in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, there's doublespeak. That means that there's something that's going to happen right now, but there's something that I'm talking about way in the future. And David is astute enough in the Spirit and talking to God that God speaks to him in his spirit and says, okay, part of this is Solomon is the one who's going to build the house, the temple. But that's not all he's talking about. He says, there will be a descendant of yours. And if you know the history of the Hebrew people, right after Solomon. So you have three kings, Saul, then David, and Solomon. And then after that, the kingdom divides, and there's chaos, and they get carted away, and they're in exile, and they come back. And there's a long history there. You understand that? So clearly, God is not talking about his descendants in that way, because it comes apart within 50 years. But David understands there's something else going on here. There is a descendant way down there. In fact, when David prays, he says, how can I fathom this house that you're building for me? Because you've made a promise to me that there's one coming. And who might that one be? Would you click next, please? Go ahead and do it again. And Jesus, in John chapter 2, he goes in, and one of the two times when he clears the temple, he's cleared the temple. And the religious leaders say, by what authority are you doing this? And he says to them, you tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he was speaking of his body. Clearly, Jesus knew that he was the descendant that was going to build a house. And clearly he knew that that house was not sticks and mortar. It was his body. But more than that, he knew that it was more than just himself. He is the true Israelite. He is the true temple. He is the real Jew of Jews. But he's not the only one. He's the firstborn of a many, many. And so then when he's talking to these men, these 12 men that he has around the campfire, I always have them around the campfire. It was probably summer. There were no hot dogs to roast. I don't know. When they're out alone, when they're talking and he's teaching the Sermon on the Mount, some months later he has them again and he says, another time of teaching, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, I'm shortening this down. This is Matthew 16. And this is what Jesus says to him. Would you click the next one, please? He says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not, Hades will not prevail against it, will not overpower it. I got my translations mixed up, but you know what I'm saying. God is speaking to these men, and he's saying, I'm going to build my house, and I'm looking at it. But he says, my church, my ecclesia. Later on, I'm going to mention that of the 103 or so times that that word ecclesia is used in the New Testament, only three times does it mean the universal church. All the other 100 some times, he's talking about a specific people in a specific place. And right then, when he says that, he's looking at him, Peter. But Peter understands there's more to it. Would you go to the next one, please? And next. Because Peter, in what has already been read from 1 Peter chapter 2, when he's writing later on, he's saying to this church in what is Babylonia, which is either a province or euphemism for Rome, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. You see, Jesus says, the house is me. And then he looks at those men and he says, the house is you. And then Peter says, it's not just us. When he's preaching, he looks at the people and he says, the house is you. The house that God is building, the house that God is building is you. Filled with the Spirit of God, having heard the gospel and responded to it and saying yes. What he intends to do through you is the next one, please. A people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is your job description. It is your job description. It is your job. It is our job to proclaim God's priorities to a twisted and warped world gone amok. Yes. Specifically, here. Yes. You are the blessing to Surface Creek. I know the people across the street are too. I know different ones, but we are going to reach a different pocket of run amok people, including ourselves, than they are. We're not in competition with anybody. We have been called as a people of God's own possession. Well, what does that mean? Would you go to the next, please? And the next. That means you're a peculiar people. I love that. It's King James. When you go back and look in 1 Peter, when he says, but you are a chosen people, a chosen holy people. And then he comes to a people for God's own possession. In King James, it says, you're a peculiar people. I like that. You know what that means? It means that there's a distinction. Not necessarily in dress or what we drive or necessarily in all the things that you would say, well, that's just odd, but you will be odd. Because if the whole world is amok and you're not, they're going to think you're weird. That's what peculiar people means. So would you do the next one? It's the word that is called saints. So that when Paul would write a letter, he would say, to the saints in Corinth, to the saints in Rome, to the saints in Thessalonica, whatever it is. He's using this language that says, you are the holy people, the different people, the ones, just as was with the Jews in the Old Testament. Why does he call Abraham? He tells Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, the reason I've called you is not that you might just enjoy me, but that you might be an unusual family that shows the world what I'm like. It is the saints' job to proclaim the glory of God so that people know what right is, but not with meanness, with grace. When I see this, I think of the Old Testament word jeshurun. Didn't write it down up there, but it's jeshurun. Have you ever heard that? It's God's pet name for Israel. If you go to Deuteronomy 32, and there's a couple of times there, then you go to Isaiah, and he uses it there. Just a handful of times. It's his pet name. It's like calling you honey, baby. He says, hey, Jeshurun. Jeshurun means upright, means the person who is correct and right and walking with integrity. The funny thing is that he only uses it when they're not doing that. When they have just done the golden calf, when they have just done all the stupid things they've done, and now he says, all right, now Jeshurun, come on. He's calling them what they are, but not what they behave like. So he's calling us saints. You know, Frank, I really love that, unpacking the boot of the car. What's that in English? The trunk, thank you. We have things we need to unload and bring out and set before the Lord, and God puts us in a family of faith, a house of faith, so that if we don't see it, somebody else will say, by the way, you need to unpack the trunk. But even in that, he calls us saints, a peculiar people, saved by grace, filled with his Spirit, that's learning how to be his own possession and to proclaim his grace in our context of people. The materials for the house is you. That's what I've been thinking about for 3 weeks. That's you. I've been thinking about you as God's saints, you as God's Jeshurun, you as God's people that he has put together, and we're a little quirky, right? Well, maybe it's just me. But that's all right, because he calls you Jeshurun, saint. Would you go to the next, please? If you're going to, yeah, the next. There's a setting. Where are you going to build your house? Where would you build your ideal house? In the middle of New York City? What a dumb thing to say to people that live in Western Colorado. But I know some people in New York City that when they come out here, they're scared because there's nobody out here. We had a friend of ours in Indonesia that came, took her daughter to college in Missoula, Montana. And then she just got on the Trailways bus and went all around. I don't know how far she went, down the Midwest, and came back. And she came back and said, it's a beautiful place, back to Indonesia. She said, it's a beautiful place, but I was scared to death. There's nobody there. On the other hand, when I came back, I would get on the Interstate I-80 going through Wyoming, put it on the cruise control, and Sherry said, you're enjoying yourself, aren't you? I said, oh yeah. Nobody is great. Nobody is great. Where would you put your house? Where has God put his house? Where has God put his house? You see, this is what God was saying to David. I'm going to build a house. Now, I'm going to let you build this temple, but it's just a temporary place. And when it quit serving its purpose, he was happy to tear it down. Not once, but twice. And on the third day, he was raised as the new temple. And at Pentecost, he poured out his Spirit on his new temple. Precious stones, building stones that he's piecing together. See, religious people always want to have a place for their temple. Where is he going to put his temple is the next question. This house that he's building, is it in Jerusalem? Where is he going to put his house? There's temples in Bangkok. There's seven of them. If you're really spiritual and you're Buddhist, then you can go on New Year's Day. You're supposed to visit all seven temples. We signed up for the tour. We didn't know that it was a special day. We'd just go visit seven places. By the third or fourth one, we said, enough of this. Big crowds to go get blessed because they had to go to the temple. Where is he going to put his temple? Does he put it in Tibet up on a hill? Where does he put his temple? Where is the place where you go and you say, God is here? Next, Cedar Edge. Cedar Edge. When just if you bother reading Psalm 138, you're going to find out that David turns his face to the temple and says, I will worship you. You know what? When he says that, the temple hasn't even been built. What he's saying is, I want to see you where you are at work. And when he puts us together as his house in Surface Creek, he's saying, this is my temple. And you have the assignment of proclaiming his excellencies, who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light, to everybody that you come in contact with, so they don't have to go to Salt Lake City. They don't have to go to Denver. They don't have to go to wherever it is and find a place where God is. He is in you. And you are his body, his house. Would you do the next? Yeah, there it is. Except that's not it. I just had to have a picture. If I was quick, I'd have taken a picture of you and put you up there. We could turn it around, you know, a big selfie, and say, this is the house of God. This is the house that God is building. And it is our responsibility to proclaim his excellencies. How important is this to God? Would you go to the next slide, please? In a minute, we're going to celebrate communion together. And we usually read from either the Gospels or often 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 because it's convenient. He puts it in a little nutshell. This is what you're supposed to do. But if you expand and read the whole story, Corinth was a place where the church, the people in the church, were not recognizing how special the people they were sitting next to really are. So that when they came to celebrate what they called the love feast, the Lord's Supper, communion, when they came together, they would have a potluck first. And when they had a potluck first, you brought your own. You know, have you ever been to those barbecues, bring what you're going to bring? Somebody brings hot dogs on sale and somebody brings T-bones. That's the way it was in Corinth. And somebody brought the best wine and somebody brought water because that's all they had. And then the people who brought the T-bones and the wine got full and drunk. So that when they came to the table, they were hardly fit to even be there. And Paul calls them out. And it's not that they were eating good food and drinking good wine or not. It's that they were looking down on these people who couldn't afford the best. And Paul says, how dare you treat the house of God like that? And I wanted to show that slide and to stop there and say that as we gather around, we remember two things. We always remember the body and the blood. We remember that Jesus actually, as the gospel was presented last week, this plan that he'd had all along, he actually died for us. And we are to continue to remember this and be recalled to it until he comes again. And he says that he would not drink the cup again until he drank it with us at the banquet that's described in Revelation. But there's one more thing to remember. Every time we do this, and that you are his people. The ones you're sitting next to. The ones you kind of are disgruntled with. The ones that you don't hardly know or don't talk to. The ones that are your favorites you go play cards with. He says, look at each other differently. You are sitting next to saints. Jeshurun. The house of God in Cedar Edge. Pray for each other. Treat each other that way. Let's pray. We'd like to ask you, musicians, come on up, okay? I would like to ask you as we get ready to participate here, how do you see the house around you? Do you understand the question? How do you see this body of faith? How do you see the people in this room and some who are not? The people in the directory, how do you see them? Is there anybody that you just turned the page and, yeah, not interested? Stop. Stop. You're dealing with holy people. Would you just bow and pray? And let the Lord speak to you. This is what he tells us to do. This is what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. Be still and say, who are these people? Bless them. Bless God for them. Now, in your prayer. Be amazed that within them indwells the Holy Spirit. Be amazed. You are a temple, said Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. You and the people next to you. And if there's any brokenness, hurt, disdain, dismiss, any dissing at all, just use diss. Just use diss. Commit yourself now. This day will not end until I have gone and said, I love you. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Let's pray. How awesome is it, oh God? How awesome is it that you are building a house, a household, a people, a precious possession, peculiar people, to proclaim your grace, your mercies, wherever we happen to be. As we celebrate, as we remember, as we are reconciled here and reminded of what you did for us through this celebration of communion, would you refresh and restore and renew our mind to what you're really doing, what you're all about, right here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.